So we're going to be in John chapter 4, picking up where we left off. The last couple of weeks, we've spent, I hope, some meaningful time working through this particular passage that I would argue is probably one of the most well-written pieces of the New Testament. It's one of the coolest parts of the Bible when you see that this isn't just something we kind of cling to because we have some sort of old, archaic, some sort of lifeless faith and a lifeless text. But I think you'll find like this is an amazing piece of literature, a story about who Jesus is and how Jesus introduces himself to us. And so John, an eyewitness, one of the apostles of Jesus, I love it, we'll even see this toward the end of the Bible, or excuse me, the end of the book of John, that John regularly refers to himself kind of as like Jesus' best friend. I'm the disciple Jesus really loved. Right? What a profound thing to say. I mean, there was the 12, but then Jesus came up and talked to the one he loved. Right? This is like Jesus' best friend. There's nobody who looked up to Jesus maybe more than John. And he tells us the eyewitness account of who Jesus is. And he introduces us to Jesus by introducing us to people that don't get Jesus. Beginning with his mother, beginning with the disciples of John the Baptist, beginning with a man of high standing, a religious leader, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling political and spiritual and theological elite by the name of Nicodemus. And then he introduces us to another person who doesn't get Jesus, the opposite of Nicodemus, a person, a woman of no standing, of no particular status. We don't even get her name. And we're introduced to her in a profound way. And Jesus introduces us Jesus introduces us to himself as he begins to interact with this woman, and he introduces himself to her. And this woman comes to Jesus. Jesus crosses a whole bunch of boundaries. Jesus crosses a bunch of cultural norms so that he can introduce himself to this woman. And so we pick up where we left off as he's kind of exposed who she is, the things she really values, a deep thirst in her own life. And so I want to begin in verse 24, and I want to read all the way to verse 45. Beginning in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him, because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Would you pray with me and ask God that he would illuminate these words, that they would become more than ink on a page, but they might be the words that are nourishing and satisfying, even words that well up to, as we saw here, eternal life. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you are not a God that is up there and out there, a God who has veiled himself from us such that we cannot know. We thank you that you have, in your mercy, crossed time and space and unfathomable expanses that you would begin to show yourself to us. We thank you that every question we have about you can be seen in the person and work of Jesus. So now take these words here of his and let them begin to take root in us. Let them begin to give us peace and hope and comfort. God, we are thirsty people. We are looking to be satisfied in so many ways. We are looking for something that's worth giving our lives toward. May you begin to introduce yourself to all of us in this room through your word as that worthy and satisfying thing. We love you, Jesus. If you don't show up and speak to us, if we don't see you face to face, we're without hope. Amen. I want you to ask yourself a question. I want you to begin to think about the one thing that you really want people to know about you. Ask yourself this, what's the thing that you really want the people around you to know about you? If you happen to get into a conversation with people sometime today, what's the thing that you will, slyly or not, slip into the conversation? What's the thing that you will go out of your way to make sure people don't leave without knowing about you? Now, if you're really brave, or if you just can't really come up with the answer to that question, I want you to take the next bold and powerful step to ask someone, and here's a mind-blowing thing. Maybe even begin to think about this as the way to help you answer that, as you surround yourself with people and ask others who genuinely love you and want you not to be deceived about yourself, what it is that you seem to get into every single conversation. What's that thing that you try to slip into every conversation? You want to make sure, hi, my name is, and then fill in the blank with the very next thing. What is it? Is it your job? Is it your education? The name on a diploma? Is it something special about you? But mind you, every chance you get, you will try as hard as you can to work that into the conversation. Sometimes subtly and slyly, but the rest of the time, probably arrogantly. And that's why God has put people around you to help you answer that question. If you can't, they'll be like, yeah, this is like, clearly this is what you want me to know about you. You're really proud of this thing. I have a second question. What is the thing that you most want to keep hidden from the people around you? The thing that you will go to great lengths to keep out of every conversation. What's the thing right now that you are terrified the most of that people around you would find out about you? What's the thing that maybe even keeps you from interacting with people because you're afraid this is going to be obvious? And what I want to invite you is to consider the possibility, as we see Jesus interacting with this woman, exposing to her something she most definitely did not want to talk about. Jesus pulls it right out of her hand and then gives her a story that she begins to tell everyone else that includes that thing. And I want you to consider the possibility that in Christ, the thing you're most proud of and the thing you're most ashamed of may be a part of the same story. Here's what I want you to consider. We tell stories of greatest importance. right? We tell the stories that are of greatest importance to us. And Jesus has done something on our behalf that is the best possible news. We will tell stories, the stories that are of greatest importance to us. We'll try to work them into every single conversation. And Jesus actually has done something that is the best possible news. Now, as we've walked through this text, as Jesus introduces himself to this woman, exposes something about her, first, through a conversation about her thirst, he says, look, if you come to me, if you actually knew who I was and knew who God was, you'd ask for me a drink of water, and I would give you water that would well up to eternal life. And she's like, and while you may think that, like, Jesus is, like, being caught off guard, you realize how absolutely good he is with people, seeing right through them and seeing what's really true about them. And she throws some misdirection. Ooh, I think you're a prophet. Let me tell you about worship. And then she begins to expose the differences that would have existed between a Jew and Israel, someone from who was of Judah and an Israelite that maybe had turned into a Samaritan historically, this Jew and Samaritan thing that John tells us that we should be aware there's some real animosity, some real ethnic and cultural divides that Jesus walks right across to begin to reconcile. And points us towards some things. First of all, you're thirsty. You are unquenchably thirsty, and Jesus can quench it. We saw last week, you're a worshiper. Your thirst actually is revealed by the thing you esteem the most. You will worship something. And that is that you will ascribe worth to something. You're doing it right now. You can't stop. Even now, you're like, is this worth my time? Is what he is saying worth believing? Is this Bible worth trusting? And you're weighing truth, weighing value. Is this the best, is this the best investment of my time? Right now, you're doing it. You can't turn it off. And even if you're not aware of it, you will check out the minute you weigh something else, right? If something more worthy of your attention, it's probably going to be a vibrating smartphone, I'm going to guess. Like, once that shows up, it will grab your attention. Now, that's interesting because Jesus actually exposes what she worships by pointing to the thing that she most wants to hide, namely the relationship she's been in and out of. It's like, go get your husband. She's like, I don't have a husband. He's like, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five. The one you have now have, not really your husband. Now, I point that out because I think if we really wanted to know what we worship, the way I think that good, healthy community would exist, this is just me just kind of applying that second part. If you want to know what someone worships or even values the most highly or most wants to hide, I think this is the answer. Let me see your smartphone. If you want to know what someone is hiding or worshiping, let me see who you're messaging. Would you let me see your messaging app? Let me see your texting. And if you really, remember I told you people will tell you what they worship, and then but they don't, you can't get the truth out of them because they lie, they don't really know. You want to know what you worship? Say, hey, would you hang on to my phone? Would you just see what happens in the next 24 hours with it? You get it? Somebody in the room are like, oh no, you can't. And that's what Jesus does. Like you esteem something highly. You'll fight for it, die for it, protect it. But I alone, Jesus says, am worthy of it. I won't let you down. I won't punish you for it. And the last thing we see here is that you're a storyteller. Jesus is the story. This woman, having her thirst exposed, Jesus offers himself to quench it. Having what she really worships exposed, Jesus offers himself to satisfy it and be the worthy, the most highly valued possible thing. And then reveals something about her. She has a story to tell, and she runs and takes the thing she wanted to hide the most and goes and tells it to a bunch of people. Come, meet this Jesus. He told me everything I did. And while at one moment she was like, I hope no one finds out everything I've ever done, the next moment she's transformed and goes, he knew everything I ever did. What's the thing you want people to know about you? What's the thing you're most terrified that people will know about you? I think you might want to consider the possibility that in Jesus they could be the same story. Right now you think that's two separate people, right? You think that's two separate resumes. You've probably lied to yourself believing, Here's the thing I want people to know about me because I want them to think I'm a good person. But here's the thing that's actually true about me. And if they found that out, then I could no longer live the lie. I'd be forced to face the massive space between what I believe to be great about myself and what's actually true. So we see here, Jesus begins to say, look, those are the same people. And while you don't have the ability to reconcile the two, I do. This woman has something about her she'd rather not talk about. And by the end of the story, she wants everyone to know about it. And what changed? What changed? What happened that went from her worst secret becoming the thing she bragged to the people who probably had maligned and marginalized her? An encounter with Jesus. You see, we're story people. We have a narrative. We have a worldview. We have a meta-narrative. And we try to work it into every conversation. If you don't believe me, just like, I dare you, for some of you, like, ask someone about their grandkids, right? Just, and you'll come to realize you don't need to ask them about their grandkids. They'll find a way to tell you about their grandkids. This is going to hurt most of you. Like, ask someone about their cat. Make sure you have 30 minutes to do that, but like, ask them about their puppy or their dog. And you'll come to realize the thing that people are excited about, they don't need to be asked about. They go looking for opportunities to talk about it. Did you know what school I went to? I'm kind of a big deal. Do you know what I do for a job? You get it? And if that isn't it, they'll use misdirection and point to something else. This is what we do. We are storytelling people. The thing we esteem the most highly is the thing that we talk about. We love it, and so we can't keep it a secret. Now, I know maybe some of the reservations that will come up when I say that we have a story, we have a narrative, we have a meta-narrative. The word maybe you want to use is we have a worldview. And I want to encourage you here, like there may be many of you, if you're just a good postmodern, especially a postmodern millennial, you probably immediately think like there is no such thing as a meta-narrative. There is no such thing as a worldview. All worldviews are valid, which is interesting. That's a worldview. And if I told you, you have a story and you tell people, and if you came up to me and you're like, I don't have a story to tell. I don't know if you realized it, but that's your story. Cool story, bro. I have no story. Okay, you're telling me that your story is one that's either insignificant or I don't have a story to tell. It's not worth telling. Somehow it's not a great or grand story. So don't miss this. This is going on in you. This isn't necessarily something you have to discover and defend, although I think that's important for Christians who are going to be thoughtful and active in the world to do. It's really something that's already wired into you. We believe God's already made you this way, a thirsty, worshiping being, a storytelling being. You can't keep quiet about the thing you love. In fact, we find out, C.S. Lewis puts this in the best possible way, that in fact, to not tell it means that you don't love it. And the praise of a thing is actually the natural overflow of its value. The love of that thing demands its praise. If you don't talk about your grandkids, what's wrong with you? Like, if you don't talk about your puppy or your cat, well, I mean, how would you spend that many hours and dollars in the day and not think it's important? This is how we're wired. This is how we're built. And while she began the story with, or she begins this encounter with a story she wants to keep hidden, by the end, she wants to tell everyone else. So much so that Jesus says, in fact, now, that story that you go and tell, that story that I'm pushing, that by love you're compelled and you have to overflow with it, that is the most satisfying thing that I can do. The disciples in verse 31, we find they're like, why is this woman talking? And he goes, well, hey, Rabbi, you need to eat. And he does something amazing. He's like, I have food that you do not even know about. So the disciples said, like the disciples do, like, did you feed him? Did you give him food? Has anyone who brought him food? And Jesus, like the metaphor of worship, like the metaphor of thirst, he says, look, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What's his work? Well, the word he tells us here, his work is harvesting. Harvesting. And so this is what we find out, is that when this woman begins to realize that her thirst is satisfied in Jesus, her desire to find the thing of greatest worth is found in Jesus, her desire to have a story either to be hidden or to be told is fulfilled in Jesus, then something amazing happens. Behold, the soul-satisfying mission of harvesting, inviting people to see the truth about themselves and the truth about Jesus. This is it. This is what we're called to be. This is what we're called to do. Maybe the way I would put it this way. Mission is the overflow of satisfied thirst and right worship. Mission, like your call to be something that is God's will, is a result of an overflow of a satisfied thirst and then a right worship. The thing you're probably trying to get into every single conversation, you want to fulfill those needs. You wish could fill those blanks. I'm thirsty. This is the thing that makes me feel better about myself. I esteem things highly. This is it. But what we see here is the outworking, the overflow of an encounter with Jesus is a storytelling, a mission to the world, a good newsing, literally, that points people to this satisfying drink that wells up into eternal life. This worthy object of our praise. Jesus is those things. Now, we saw a little bit of this when we were walking through the book of Jonah. But I want you to, as we begin to break this down, I want you to see the disconnect that can happen between the woman who is hiding something to the woman who is declaring something. And it's this very simply: if you haven't been satisfied of your thirst, you won't have a story to tell. We saw this in the book of Jonah. If you haven't been saved from much, you won't go to many. So right now, if I asked you, hey, will you go and tell someone the thing that you're most afraid that people would know about you? If I asked you, would you go and tell that person? In an effort to point people to Jesus, this will happen. You'll realize either what you're really thirsty for will hinder you from doing that, or the thing that you haven't been saved from will be a barrier to it. Look what this woman demonstrates to us. When the object or thing of your greatest shame becomes the thing that Jesus heals and redeems and restores, you won't be able to shut up about it. But if you're still carrying that shame, if you're still wearing it in some secret dark place, you will not have anything to share. It certainly won't be joy. Side note here, have you ever noticed the most worshipful people are the best ones to be around? Have you ever noticed that? The ones that are like, that really esteem the things of greatest worth are the ones that are the most encouraging. They're the ones that are most likely to point out things that are admirable in you, things that you didn't even know. Like, thank you for doing that thing. This is so valuable. This is so great. Right? The people who love Jesus the most seem to love creation the most. They're like, isn't this beautiful? Isn't this food so good? Stop. Don't eat. Let's thank God for this food. You've been around a person like this? And it might at first feel like an indictment, but what you realize is that the opposite is also true. The most critical people you know, the most bitter people you know, the ones most prone to point out your flaws and the flaws of everything around them except for their own, they're not worshiping people. They've never read a good book. They've never seen a great movie. And they have an entitled sense of entertainment that drives them. Everything is basically a prop in a play that they're running. You see these people? How was that movie? Well, it didn't blow me away. Time out. Who are you that every movie is supposed to blow you away? Right? Like, how was that meal that you ate? Well, it wasn't the best thing I ever ate. And you're like, okay, again, what are you... Who are you? Like, you get to eat the best thing you've ever ate every meal? What? You get it? The most worshipful people, the people the humblest before God, are actually the most fun to be around. It was so good. It was amazing. Have you seen so-and-so? They're so this. Right. The Bible talks about it. The book of Romans says that the outworking of God's work in Christ becomes to a culture for us, and we have this culture where we outdo one another in showing honor. There's like this competition of like, oh no, that person's amazing. No, that person's amazing. You saw it when John introduces us to Jesus, right? John's like, I'm not even worthy to tie this guy's shoes, right? Can you imagine John the Baptist and Jesus at a door, right? After you. No, after you. No, after you. I'm not even worthy to tie your shoes, man. No, man, Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. I'm going to give a ransom. Like, open the door, go inside. And the most worshipful people become the people that honor the things the most. Oh, they're so life-giving to be around, aren't they? You walk away going, I forgot. This is actually great. But if there's a deep thirst, a deep longing, it hasn't been satisfied, then the story you tell will be one of bitterness, criticism, self-protection. And she rebukes us in a powerful way here. If you haven't been saved of much, you won't go to many. If I tell you to go and share this good news of what Jesus has done for you, something will be exposed, your thirst and your worship. And whatever reason that you can come up with to not share the gospel, to not declare how good Jesus has been to you, that's the thing you worship. That's the thing you're thirsty for. Think of it this way. Your view of mission will expose your thirst and your idolatry. It'll expose it. Because after all, we believe that mission is the overflow of satisfied thirst and right worship. Now, this is important because this is a correction against fully intellectualizing or making faith just a mentalist routine. Remember, the book of James was written for some of you. You intellectual types in the room, we have a tendency to make this about like, no, this is what you have to think. This is what you have to, like, join me. I'm a nerd too. I mean, let's parse the Greek. Let's do this. I love a well-crafted sentence, right? I love it. I love a well-placed vocabulary word. So much so sometimes I make up a word. I'm like, something has to fit here. Let's make up a new one, right? I love that. But the book of James was written for you and me, so that we would realize that if you really believe rightly, if you really understand the nature of God, it will work itself out. What you believe will have fruit in your hands. Right? You can't just say, I believe in Jesus, and then live like the rest of the world. There's a functional belief that's evident. The book of James says this. Like, the things that you really love, the things that you really believe, will work themselves out. Your head and your heart, as God has built us as embodied souls, we'll work together. And if they don't, something's wrong. You see this in addiction, don't you? First, you can see this in man-made addiction, right? Meth, nicotine, alcohol. I need it. And it's a picture of idolatry, an overflow of a thirst and a longing. You know what this looks like. Now, those are man-made addictions. What about the God implanted addictions, the God-exalting desire for communion with Him, for restoration, for forgiveness, for redemption, to know that your life is not meaningless, to know that there is a purpose, that there is a God who loves and cares. Well, what about those kinds of desires? And then you begin to see, when you think through those, that's what Jesus is after here. The way that He begins to expose what He really or what you really value is right here in this desire. Like, what are you looking for? For her, she was looking for it in each subsequent relationship, going from relationship to relationship. And so what happens then when those desires are satisfied in Jesus? Well, He tells us. What does she do? She runs. Remember, she was getting water at the heat of the day. John wants us to, like, he hints at, like, there's a reason she didn't come in the beginning or the end of the day when it was cool and convenient. She did it when no one was there. And Jesus kind of exposes, this is probably why you're afraid of being around people. There's this thing you're walking around with. It's the elephant in the room. Like, it's obvious. Everyone knows it. You don't really want to talk about it. And then what does she do? While the story begins with her avoiding people because they have ostracized her and marginalized her, what is the first thing she does? Who are the first group of people she runs to? Did you catch that? I don't know if you missed it. She dropped her water. She left her, right? I'm here for water. Jesus is like, if you really want water, you'd get it from me. And she's like, give me this water. And what does she do? She leaves her water container and leaves with something else. And goes back to the people who had marginalized her. Did you catch it? This is what happens. As embodied souls, when we are fully satisfied, when the cravings for love and community and communion and restoration with our Creator, knowing how things are meant to be, what happens when you actually have those things satisfied? She tells us. You burst at the seams. You overflow with joy. And then that joy spills out into your hands, to your words. Now, don't miss this. If you jump into mission, like wanting to get a bunch of people to agree with you about Jesus, without your thirst being quenched or without your worship being transformed, you won't survive. And some of you have tried that. So I don't want you to hear a do in this. I want you to hear instead a be in this. In fact, don't think that's a bad thing. Whether it's in gospel community or in like when you begin to think about like, hey, I know I'm supposed to talk to this person about Jesus, and you start to try that and it doesn't work, like something breaks, don't be discouraged. That's Jesus working his grace on you, exposing you what he wants to heal. Like he's showing you the thing. Like don't be discouraged if you're like, man, I really struggle to share the gospel with people that I know and don't know. What has he done already? He said, all right, you have two things. A, repent. You're a thirsty person. You're very thirsty. Repent. You've worshipped something else. Confess that. God, I'm thirsty. God, I worship other things. And then hear the good news that God has given you Jesus to satisfy the thirst. He's given you Jesus to be the object of highest value. You're going from thing to thing, wondering what to do. And it's because you don't know who you are. So don't hear the word do. Hear the word be. Just be a person who's been utterly transformed by God's mercy over you. And what will happen? A well of eternal life water will come overflowing with worshipful zeal. You won't be able to shut up about it. So if you're a shortcut person, beware. You want to run straight to the external impact. Yes, I need to go tell people about Jesus. You might be doing that to the detriment of understanding the transformative effects of what you really value. And it might be, if you're not careful, like this woman did, using very Christian language to hide from the fact that you're thirsty and sinful. Be what God has created you to be. A storytelling being who's invited you by no merit of your own, but only by his mercy, to have a front row ticket to it. Notice what Jesus is doing. He's simply showing her sin and then showing her himself as the remedy. That's the harvesting that he's doing. He's showing her sin and then showing how he alone can satisfy it. I looked at her words. She senses, okay, there's a Messiah coming. You're a prophet. I get that you understand this. We see this a few verses before our reading today, but then he drops a bomb, and you can't quite see it in the translation here, but he literally just says, I am. Now, this is what gets him thrown on the cross. He does this a couple different times. He uses the same word that the Lord spoke to Moses when Moses is like, okay, when I go back into Egypt and they're going to want to kill me, who do I tell them sent me? And God just goes, I am. I am the God that is. Tell them that. Tell them I'm the one that actually is. I'm not these other things you've fabricated. I'm the one that is. And Jesus uses this language, and there's a reason why it ticked people off. I am. And there's a beautiful thing that she says in verse 25. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Did you catch this? She knew there was like an omniscience to this Messiah. But notice that she had disconnected the omniscience of this coming Messiah, her eschatological or end-time hope, with her sin. Don't miss that. Jesus is going to fix everything, but that's got nothing to do with my sin. Don't miss this. People do this all the time. All the time. They even use strong theological language as a misdirection to keep you from looking over this blatantly obvious sin that they're trying to hide. We still do this. Don't miss this. And here's what's interesting. Like, he exposes her sin. He does it in a profound and powerful way. She thought that the powerful thing that the Messiah would come to expose and know had nothing to do with her sin. He's going to come and tell us all things. And she's like, I know all the mysteries of the universe will be made known. And Jesus is like, the mystery you need to know the most, the mystery you need to come to the surface the most, is your deepest, darkest, most shameful thing. The secret that God wants to bring to light in your life aren't in the book of Revelation. They're in the depths of your own heart. And we get real excited about making maps, graphs, and charts to explain the Bible and the book of Revelation and miss the fact that the greatest revelation that Jesus offers is the darkness of our own soul and his ability to heal it. Don't miss that. She's like, he's going to come and tell us everything. And she thought that had nothing to do with her like running to the next relationship to be satisfied. And Jesus is like, no, that's the thing. That's the thing. Yes, the Messiah is going to come and tell you everything that's important. And what you don't realize is the most important thing is that your sin has alienated you from your Father. You're abandoned and you need to be adopted and chosen and restored. And I've come to do something for you. I've come to expose the thing that's keeping you from joy. And look at her response. She's joyful. Her secrets have come to light. Her worst fear has happened. Someone knows her deepest, darkest secret. And what did she receive from Jesus? Joy. She's no longer ashamed. I want to encourage you. You can too. You also can experience this. It dawns on her that the secrets that really matter, the secrets that will really end up bringing her joy, are the secrets about her own sin. She's joyful. Now think about it. John models this, doesn't he? Remember, John is one of the apostles, but what does he do in the next few verses? He explains, none of the disciples really knew what was going on. Did you catch that? They're like, hey, you need to eat. And he's like, this is a greater substantive food. And they're like, did you feed him? They don't get it, right? And they're like, and they said they marveled. They're like, I don't even know why he's talking with this woman. This is weird. He's crossing a bunch of lines. It's really interesting, John's modeling. When he throws the disciples under the bus, would you consider the fact that he's one of them? He's modeling this. He's saying, look, we didn't get it. We didn't even understand it. And here's what the disciples were doing. We saw this in the book of Jonah, right? Jonah, how would Jonah tell a story about his own just absolute racism, his hatred, his lack of love? Well, he tells the story exposing all his flaws. Why? Because he experienced the healing that comes from doing so. He's going to tell us everything. John models this. And then what does he do? He hangs around even longer with these Samaritans, these unclean people. What is his harvest? What is the food that he eats? It's to see the people the furthest from God being drawn near. He stays a few more days. Luke 10 and Matthew 9 put it this way. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And then he says, you're going to benefit from planting you didn't even do. That's the crazy part. You're going to watch people respond in humility. You're going to see God do something amazing. It will be more satisfying than anything, and you won't even be able to take credit for it. You had nothing to do with it. To where at the end, did you catch it in verse 42? We're storytelling people. She tells a story. Who's the hero of the story? Did you catch it? Is it the woman? No, twice she says, look, he knows everything I've ever done. And then what they say in verse 42? Look, at first, we didn't know what to believe. But it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We've seen him. We've heard it for ourselves. And we know indeed this is the Savior of the world. We talked about this at the beginning of John. My worst fear is that I'll stand up here and I'll say, look at Jesus, and you'll look at my finger. I'll get, look over at Jesus, and you'll stare at my finger. And you won't see the thing to which I am pointing. And she does this so well. How did she do this? She saw her own sin, and she saw Jesus as the remedy. And this is profound. The way we talk about this on a regular basis is that we are people that are willingly exposing sin. Now, it might be important to point out here, like, notice she didn't say, and she probably could have, right? She could have said, come meet a man who told me everything ever done to me. She could have said that, right? Because we saw by implication, at least the six men in this story that probably chewed her up and spat her out were just as guilty of using people to get what they really wanted as she was. But she didn't say that. She didn't say, come and meet a man who told me everything ever done to me. Instead, she said, look, meet this guy. He knew everything about me. Not that she hadn't been treated unfairly, but that she had received something much more substantive. He showed her sin. And yet she accepted it because she knew that he also showed her himself. Now, this is the profound mystery of the gospel I want to lay on you as we begin to kind of wrap up our time. Say this all the time. This is the mystery of the gospel. You are wrong. You are loved. You are wrong. You are loved. Now, if I know people very well, I know that half of you got excited for one finger and half of you got excited for the other. And you're a little bit terrified of the other. And so when I say God's called us into the world to expose sin and say you're wrong, half of you admit this, confess this, you got really excited, right? That's right! Finally, someone who lays it out like it is, right? We want to tell it like it is. This is a big deal, okay? This is our politics, at least half the time. And then there's the other group of people in here. When I say you're loved, oh, you just got to, oh, yes, thank you. Dang, this feels so good, thank you. Say it again, right? And you're the same way, yes, finally, someone. And I want you to, don't miss this. If you're not careful, you will build for yourself an idol, call it Jesus, and you'll just be loving that thing about yourself when both of them are true. You're wrong. You're living in rebellion against God. Look, I'm not saying that what's been done to you isn't awful. It was. And believe me, God will repay. Justice is mine, says the Lord. But what I see here is actually the worst thing that's ever happened isn't what was done to you. It's what you have done to God. You have looked at a holy and perfect and righteous and eternal God and said, I don't need you. I know better than you. And yet, that eternal, wrathful, righteous, holy, and perfect God has emptied heaven, bankrupted it, to put Jesus in your place. So that every single moment we would say, how deep, how vast, how incomprehensible is the love of God? That while we were enemies, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You get it? You are wrong. You are loved. And if you sacrifice one for the sake of the other, you have missed the good news. Don't miss it. This is a beautiful thing for us. If you get really excited about pointing out how you're right, you want to win every argument, I'm with you. I'm right there too, man. But don't miss the compassion Jesus shows here. Did you catch that? He had something about him that exposes something in her, and she didn't feel judged or condemned. She felt freed. Freed to go tell everyone about it. So in this case, we ought to model, I think, we ought to model something going on here. And the way we talk about this on a regular basis is we lead with confession. Now, I want you to model Jesus, but you don't get to be Jesus. You don't get to say things Jesus gets to say, right? Like, for example, I am, right? That's not cool, man, right? That's the next phrase, or come out to my compound, right? That's like, no. Kool-Aid, like, right, don't, right? We don't get to model Jesus fully in this. In fact, we get to model the woman, I think. And the way we talk about this is we ought never be more vocal about others' sin than we are about our own. Notice what she went to do. Like, oh, you gotta know some judgmental, self-righteous people have treated her badly. But what's the first thing she goes and says? She doesn't say, man, you guys, I'm forgiven. Leave me alone. She doesn't. She doesn't go like, you guys have wronged me. She didn't come like a prophet saying, you guys have treated me bad. And they must have. She wouldn't be where she is if she didn't feel that. But instead, what's the thing she confesses first? Look how awful I've been. Side note here, this is the powerful thing. If you surround yourself with people who really love you, the only person who's going to be surprised by your confession is you. Right? Like, and some of you know the freedom of this. Like, when you finally come to terms. I remember like a decade ago, I was like, some people, I was like, man, I have a tendency towards pride and arrogance. And that felt like I was like bearing my soul. And everyone in the room was like, yeah. That's the first thing we all noticed about you. And you can come to it with freedom and begin to accept counsel and conviction and healing in this thing. But don't miss it. It's a beautiful thing. She leads with confession. Now, this is our application of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus says, look, you're going to go to somebody, and you're going to want to point out the speck in their eye, but you got a plank sticking out of your own eye. Now, he doesn't say, focus on the plank in your own eye and never go to your brother. Now, that isn't what he says. He says, you address the log in your own eye and then go to your brother about the speck. We phrase that as you lead with confession. I get the most practical example, I tell this all the time. If I go to my wife and I say, here's the three things you were doing wrong. Here's the three things, you have not measured up. What do you think she's going to say back to me? Well, really? Here's the five reasons why you're a jerk, right? Like, here's five more reasons why you're wrong, right? Is it like this? And then we'll just be shooting past one another. You're wrong. She's like, you're an idiot, right? And that just would go nowhere. But what if I go and I say, Shelby, will you forgive me? I didn't communicate my expectations to you. I didn't tell you what I was really hoping would happen. And so now I have this bitterness toward you. Will you forgive me for being ungracious towards you? Would you forgive me? I have this anger towards you because I was too cowardly or I didn't think through spouting on my own. What do you think she's going to do then? I mean, she still might say, here's five reasons why you're dumb, right? But at the very least, she's monumentally more likely to respond and say, yeah, I'm sorry I didn't do that. We this is what we do. We lead with confession. Jesus calls us to this. We're storytellers, and Jesus is the greatest story. And notice, this is what's so powerful about this. Jesus was nourished by seeing people changed by him. So are we. And this story of metaphors, water, right, worship, and then what's the last bit? Meat. Again, maybe that's for you, meat. Maybe you're like your vegan, vine-ripened tomato, okay? Whatever. I'm that satisfying thing. And it's interesting. He said, I can satisfy this thirst. But notice what he says after that. He says, this actually satisfies my hunger. Literally. Did you catch that? He was skipping meals to see those far from God experience his grace. You hear? Rabbi, eat. And he's like, you don't even know what satisfies. And I want to encourage you, many of you in this room, so you're living a shriveled up, hungry, starved life because you have not experienced this overflow of goodness that God has given to you into the world. You've missed it. You've missed it. Like this satisfying thing. This is what Jesus says. This nourishes me. Later he says, who's my father? Who's my mother? Who's my brother? Who's my sister? But very similar language. Look, the one who does the Father's will, that person's family to me. More than my own mother? Again, don't say that on Mother's Day. There are better Bible verses to quote your mom on that day. But Jesus is like, who's my mom? The one who does the will of the Father. That's my mother. Do you get this? And some of you are missing the soul-satisfying experience of letting this good thing God has saved you from as it overflows into the world. And you can say, I was wrong. And I've loved. This is good news. We're storytellers. And the greatest story is Jesus. Love drives us to this. Truth drives us to this. And we ought to emulate the woman as much as Jesus here. We lead with confession. We're vocal about our own sin because we've experienced such deep and transforming grace. So if right now you're terrified to speak up about sin or terrified to speak up about Jesus, I want you to be encouraged. That may be a good way to lead. I don't know. Maybe the first thing you ought to say is the truth. Hey, I want to talk to you, but I'm terrified you're going to see how sinful I really am. I'm terrified you're going to see what a mess I am. But I want to tell you about Jesus. Right? Maybe that's the best place to start. The truth. That's what she did. Let me tell you what's true about me. I've been making all these decisions. Look, let's go back to those questions I asked at first. You remember them? Remember the very first questions I asked? What are the things that you want people to know, and what are the things that you want to hide from people? They will teach you the script of the gospel. So the first one, you know, like the thing that you want to tell everybody. That's something you can start there. Repent of that. That's the first one to be repented of. Say, hey, I used to think this was the most important thing, and it drove me and it drove everyone else around me nuts. I always want to talk about my cat. I always want to talk about my college. I want to talk about my team, my guy, my quarterback, whatever. I always want to, man, I'm so sorry. I tend to think that's the most important thing. And I miss out on what's important. That's the first step. The second one is to repent of the other particular story, the thing you want to hide. And then you can say, look, I've just been afraid that this might be known about me. I've just been terrified. They're going to, people will find out the truth about me, and they're going to know that I'm really this way. That's the second. You're almost all the way through the script. And then you get to tell how these stories work together. But God, rich in his mercy, satisfied those longings. He has satisfied my cravings. He has dispelled my fear, because now I know that Jesus knew about that the whole time. In fact, that's why he went to the cross for me. I'm a thirsty and hungry person, and Jesus has satisfied me. I worship all the wrong things, and Jesus has shown mercy to me. Did you catch her words? Could this be the Messiah? Do you hear the words of the Wesleyan hymn? And can it be that I should gain? Could this good news actually matter to me, a lowly nobody who's been chewed up and spat out by at least 6 different men? Can it be that I should gain an interest into what Jesus has done for me? Get it? We have a mission. We have a message. And it's the overflow of what Jesus has done for us. So if you're in this room and you're like, you're not a Christian, you wouldn't call yourself a believer, I'm so glad you're here. You couldn't have picked a better Sunday to be here. I want you to hear what it is that we go on and on and on and on about with Jesus. We lead with confession because he saved us from so many amazing things. Now, side note here, I hope you'll extend that same grace to me. Because if you're not careful, you'll be like, yeah. We're sinners and we need to repent, except for the pastor. I'm just protecting myself here. This is purely selfish. Extend the same grace to me. I am not the pastor of this church because I have the least sin and need the least grace. I identify with the Apostle Paul. Here's a true and trustworthy saying. Christ died to save sinners, of whom I'm the king. I'm the worst. I'm not the pastor and the preacher up here because I need less grace than you. I need more. And what keeps him standing up in front of us talking about Jesus every single week? It's this. I'm so profoundly and more aware of how little I deserve his grace, and yet so aware that it's always there for me and it's always sufficient. Now, you, look into Jesus, see what he's done for you, see what he exposes about your own lack of merit, see his mercy towards you and his love being poured out for you such that you're satisfied by it. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. Now this mission that we have been given. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let no one go unwarned or unprayed for. Friend, if you're in this room and Jesus seems like a strange story to be telling, I want to encourage you. I want to wrap my arms around your knees and pull you and say, look, you just got to hear how merciful God's been to me. If you knew me and you knew the depths of my own soul, you would be amazed that God would love someone like me. Oh, friend, God has done something for us that is too great to keep a secret. And if you're going to tell a story, you might as well tell the story, the greatest story ever told, that God, being rich in mercy, sent his son to take our place so that we might experience a new family, redemption, reconciliation, even perfection in his sight. Oh, what a story to behold. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for your mercy towards us. We thank you. I just especially thank you for this woman. I thank you for all the ways I'm able to relate to her. I thank you for encountering her and demonstrating great love towards her. I thank you that she serves as an example for me, that even in the places where I want to hide what's true, you have known them, and you have exposed them, and then you've healed them. So for some in this room, maybe they can also relate with this woman at this well. They know what it's like to be completely racked by shame and by guilt. And even now, as they think about who you are, they just feel the weight of guilt and shame. Would you right now begin to remind them that cause for shame, that cause for guilt was known by you before the world began? And before we even turned our back on you, you have sent your Son to win us back. Before there was a chasm, you had already built a bridge. Before there was a fall, you were already sending your Son to pick us up. So if there's some in this room, we're just feeling a weight of shame and guilt, would you begin to now just crack open their eyes that they would experience peace? These things were known by the Father. These things are known by the Son. And these things are the price that you willingly paid to win us back to yourself. Now for the rest of us who call ourselves Christians, would this now become a message that overflows into radical confession, a radical plea with the people around us that there is a God. He is good to us. He is not out to destroy us, but he is with us and for us. He's gone outside the camp to demonstrate his great mercy towards us. May that propel us into joyful, compassionate, and meaningful mission. We need your help in these things. So it's in your name we pray. Amen.